This morning's reading is from Zechariah 3, verses 1 to 10, and in the Church Bible it's on page 669. Clean garments for the high priest. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan, standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says: "If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O High Priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua, there are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty."
Well, keep your Bibles open at that passage that Steph has just read for us, and we're going to consider that together this morning. We've been looking at this vision of Zechariah, and we've discovered that it's a vision that Zechariah had from God, and the principle or the purpose of it was to encourage the downtrodden God of people so that they would, as our overarching title says, keep the faith and then have faith. Keep the faith that they had and then have faith. Of course, that was easier said than done, because the days in which they were living were days of confusion. They were days of opposition to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And if you remember, we saw how the people have returned from exile in Babylon in that very first week we looked at this vision. And they've returned to the Lord. They'd gone away from him. That's why they'd been taken off into exile, wasn't it? But now they've returned to the Lord. They've repented and confessed their sin. And there's a wonderful thing that's happened, because the Lord has also returned to them. And we saw him pictured as that rider on a red horse among the myrtle trees that represented God's people, that depicted his presence with them in a wonderful way. Last week we saw how the Lord has brought four craftsmen to destroy the four horns, or the symbols of the nations around God's people who'd oppressed them. We saw last time, didn't we, as well, that although the people were rebuilding the literal temple, God is also at work building a city, a kingdom without walls. A kingdom, a city that didn't need walls because of the multitude of people who would one day live in it. And we saw also that although this city that God is building, this spiritual city, didn't have walls, it wouldn't be without protection, because the Lord Almighty would be a wall of fire around the city. And the glory of the city would be the presence of the Lord in its midst. And so all the way through, we are seeing how Zechariah's vision works on a now, but not yet principle. It works on two elements, doesn't it? It applies to the people in his day, but there's also an element where Zechariah's vision is still yet to be fulfilled. We've seen how that future element was fulfilled even more when Jesus came, and how it will finally be fulfilled when he comes again. And we see that very, very clearly again today in this third chapter of Zechariah. So we'll see that it will finally be fulfilled when He comes again, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring. So what do we see in chapter 3? Well, three very simple headings. The first one is a problem reviewed. We see that in verses 1 and 3. Although the temple in Jerusalem wasn't finished in real life, in this vision that Zechariah has, it's as though he's taken into the temple itself and he sees Joshua, the high priest. Of course, the high priest would officiate in the temple. That was his place of work. Now, this Joshua is not the Joshua from way back in Moses' day. I don't think he's lived a very long life because it's not him. But this Joshua is the son of another high priest who was called Jehozadak. And if you want to find out about him, here's the reference. It's Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. That's where you get his reference to his ancestry. Now, even stranger in this vision is that what Zechariah sees, yes, he sees the high priest in the temple, but it's also as though he's looking onto a courtroom drama. It's as though there's a trial about to begin. We're familiar with that sort of thing, aren't we? Some people love to watch Judge Rinder on TV or Judge Judy or some of these sort of televised courtroom dramas. And we see somebody who presides in that court, and there are people who are prosecuting and making accusations. They're accusing somebody of a crime. And so the judge, the one who's presiding, hears what the accuser has to say. And then he often will hear what the person who is the defendant has to say. And then the judge will make a decision over who's right or wrong, who's the guilty party, and what needs to be done in order to put the situation right. Now, in this scene where Zechariah sees the temple and the high priest, yet it's a courtroom all at the same time, the judge here, Zechariah tells us, is the angel of the Lord. Now, we know, don't we, from before, that when Zechariah refers to the angel of the Lord, he's referring to the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate or the pre-birth appearance of Jesus Christ. Here he is appearing as an angel of the Lord before he took on human form. And so this is the judge. And the person in the dock is Joshua the high priest. And Steph read to us, didn't she, those words, that he was dressed not as a high priest would be expected to be dressed. You know, if you've ever seen a picture of a high priest, he'd be dressed in all his robes, in all his finery, with all the jewels. Yet he's dressed in filthy clothes. He looks a mess. And then standing to his right is the accuser, the one who's bringing charges against him. And we're told that that is Satan. Now, this picture is a very serious picture. It's a very serious situation. For in the Old Testament, the rituals of the Old Testament law, the high priest was the only person who could enter into the Holy of Holies in the temple once a year and take the blood of a sacrifice and make atonement before God on behalf of the people. The high priest was the only one who could act as the intermediary between God and the people. He was the only one who could enter that place behind that curtain that was as thick as a man's hand. You know, the high priest had a very special relationship to God, more so than the people did. There was great ritual involved when a high priest was chosen and set apart. We haven't got time this morning, but Leviticus 8 tells you about how Aaron's sons were appointed to the priesthood. Read it sometime. Leviticus chapter 8, the first 8 verses, I think it is, particularly. It tells us of the ritual and the way that a high priest was set apart in order to serve. And we're also told in Leviticus that the high priest had to be holy as well. His life had to be very different from the ordinary people. There had to be a ritual purity involved in the life of the high priest. You see, he was to avoid anything that was classed as unclean. And again, you can read in Leviticus, and I think it's sort of chapters 11 around that area. You can read of all the things that the high priest had to avoid. And the details of how the high priest had to be pure are really striking. God's law said that there were things that were clean and that there were things that were unclean, things that a high priest was allowed to be involved in, things that he wasn't. You know, a high priest wasn't allowed to marry a lady who'd had already had sexual relations with another man. A high priest wasn't allowed to go anywhere near a dead body. The high priest had to observe very strict dietary laws. There were things he could and could not eat. Of course, all God's people had to obey the Ten Commandments, but the high priest had to go a step further. The regime of the high priest and the ceremonial rituals that went along with the high priest portrayed something more. It was designed to portray perfection. That purity that was needed in order to come before God and make a sacrifice for sin. And because of that, it wasn't just the sacrifices that the high priest made that had to be perfect, without blemish. The high priest himself had to be without blemish as well. You know, make a note of this reference, Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 16 and 17 and 18. You'll see there that somebody who had a physical deformity could not be a high priest. So strict were the laws about nothing that was imperfect coming and representing God's people before God who is holy. Now we might think, oh, that's rather strange. But imagine the shock that Zechariah sees as he looks on and sees in his vision Joshua the high priest. Zechariah would have known exactly what the high priest should have been, what he should have looked like. And just imagine the shock, the sense of utter dismay, disbelief even. As Zechariah now looks on and sees the high priest standing in filthy clothes. He was meant to be the opposite. He was meant to be set apart. He was meant to be ritually pure. But the fact he was now in filthy clothes, Zechariah realized that he's no better than the ordinary people. And as Zechariah looks on and he sees Joshua the high priest dressed in these filthy clothes, he realizes that he can't go and make representation before God. He realizes that the high priest no longer can go to God and take the blood of a sacrificed animal to forgive the sins of the people. Do you remember back from Zechariah chapter 1? When the people returned to the Lord, they were fully aware of their sin. Do you remember how they were fully aware of the sins of their forefathers that had resulted in the exile? They were fully aware that all of that was judgment from God because they had rebelled against him. And although they had now returned to him, things were actually going far from smoothly. And to crown it all, now Joshua, the high priest in this vision, the one who was meant to represent them, wasn't clothed with the priestly glory he should have been. It isn't that he's just broken one of the rules. It isn't that he's just come off the rails slightly. No, Joshua has been, as it were, turned inside out by the all-searching eye of God. And what Joshua really is on the inside is now on public display. It's on public display in the courtroom of heaven. And as Zechariah looks on, he sees Joshua covered with shame. And he sees him standing before the angel of the Lord, condemned. And although the verdict hasn't been passed yet, Zechariah knows that he's going to be condemned guilty. How does it apply to us today? You know, God's all-searching eye knows you and me inside out too. Going through Christianity Explored with Danny, one of the sessions is Rico Tice says, just imagine if every aspect of your life was projected onto a screen for everybody to see. Every thought you had, every deed you'd done, every word you'd spoken, even the things in secret that nobody else knows about. How would you feel if it was projected on a wall for everybody to see? And we both agreed we wouldn't like it very much at all. But you see, God's all-searching eye sees Joshua from the inside out. And the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that God sees us in just the same way. That's why David wrote these words in Psalm 51 after he'd sinned. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." When Paul writes to the church in Rome, he says this, look, you know, there's no difference, for all have sinned. Everybody has sinned, and everybody has fallen short of the standard that God requires. And with the psalmist in Psalm 76, we can voice these words, can't we? It is you alone who are to be feared. Who can stand before you when you are angry? Have you ever felt like that before God? Yet Psalm 139 tells us, doesn't it, that God knew us even when we were in our mother's womb. His eyes saw our unformed body. And the psalmist in Psalm 139 says, look, where can I go to flee from you? You know, if I go up as high as I can in the sky, I can't get away from you because you're there. If I was to go as deep as I can, I can't get away from you either because you are there. You are everywhere. I can't escape from your all-searching eye. And this is exactly what Zechariah sees and understands in this vision, as he sees Joshua the high priest standing there in filthy clothes before the all-searching eye of God. There is no escape. Because God knows us inside out. And so as Zechariah looks on, he's just despairing. It's almost, as you could imagine, him crying out for help. Which brings us to our second point. Well, it should do. There we go. A pardon received. And we see that in verses 2 to 7. Of course, the question is, how can Joshua, a sinful man, be acceptable to God? How can anything Joshua, the high priest, seeks to do, because he's clothed in these dirty clothes, how can anything he seeks to do be acceptable to God? The question is, how can the people get on with rebuilding the temple and then Joshua act as high priest in it? There's a stalemate. There's an impasse. There's the sense of this just ain't going to work. And so in the vision, no longer are we drawn to Joshua, the high priest, who's standing there in these dirty clothes, but we're drawn to his accuser. We're drawn to Satan, who's now standing at the right hand of the high priest, ready to bring the case against him. Now, although the problem of the people had been caused by their sin and rebellion against God, and although the nations around them God used in order to bring judgment, Zechariah actually sees there's now an even greater force at work in day-to-day life. You see, when it all boils down to the nitty-gritty, the struggles of the people, yes, it is to do with their faith and their lack of faith and their disobedience, but in reality it's more to do with a contest with Satan. Because he's their spiritual enemy. And the last thing Satan wants is for these people to worship the Lord their God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind and with all their strength. And the last thing Satan wants these people to do is to follow the Lord and obey him. And so he's going to do all he can to trip them up. Now, it's interesting that although Satan stands at the right-hand side of Joshua, the high priest, ready to accuse him, he doesn't actually say a word. And how does Satan's accusation come? I would say it's very subtly. Satan's accusation to Joshua, the high priest, in this vision comes through suggestion to his heart and to the heart of Zechariah as he looks on. In effect, Satan says, can't you see the state you're in? Who do you really think you are? Do you really think God's going to accept this high priest standing here in dirty clothes? Do you think God's going to take the slightest bit of notice of him? In his sight, you're repulsive because of your sin. Does that sound familiar? You know, Satan knows how to strike, doesn't he? Satan knows our weakest spot. And he knows that when people are feeling low, when they're at a low ebb, and particularly when they are discouraged, then his little voice starts making their faults and failings very, very uncomfortable to them. But here's the thing. What Satan accused Joshua the high priest of was true. It was abundantly true. There was no fudging the issue. He wasn't lying. He's trying to infer that Joshua and the people couldn't expect God to forgive them, and he couldn't expect them to have mercy upon him because they were in a hopeless situation. Notice too that Joshua doesn't say anything to try and defend himself. There's nothing he can say. What can he say before the angel of the Lord, the judge who knows him inside out? Oh, well, you've got it wrong. No, he knows. But also notice that the angel of the Lord doesn't say that Joshua is innocent either. Because that would be a lie too. And God cannot lie. And so God knows Joshua through and through. God knows that Satan's accusations against Joshua are true as well. And then something remarkable happens in this courtroom drama, which is taking place in the temple. It's all very confusing, isn't it? But something remarkable happens. Because if on the one hand Zechariah needed to see the reality of the spiritual battle that's going on, then actually, yes, Satan is at work. If he needed to see the reality of that, another thing he needed to see is that a remedy is at hand. There is a remedy which can counter and deal with our spiritual enemy. So God himself, the Lord, now speaks. Look what he says in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, this is God the Father, not the angel of the Lord who's standing there as judge. This is God speaking. Then the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? You know, it's a forceful statement. And it's an absolute statement. God himself says, Satan, I'm rebuking you. Satan, I'm reprimanding you. Satan, I'm on this man's case. This man is like a burning stick snatched from the fire. What does he mean? Sorry? Yeah, could be, easily. But I think back to the context. God's people had been in exile in Babylon. They'd been under that great oppression. They were in danger of being destroyed. But he snatched them back. He rescued them before they were completely destroyed. You know, and if you want to get a stick out of a fire before it's burnt, well, you have to get hold of it quickly, don't you? You know, Satan was making the accusations against Joshua the high priest in the hope that God would reject his people outright. But that could never, ever happen. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says this: did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Did you pick up on that little phrase? Those he foreknew. You see, this is why God stood on the side of Joshua, the high priest. It's why God stood on the side of the people. This is why he rescued them from the Babylonian oppression before they were completely destroyed. Zechariah chapter 3 verse 2 tells us that the Lord has chosen these people. He's chosen the people and the priesthood for himself. Neither the people or the priesthood chose God, but he chose them. And so it isn't the burning stick that will reach out of a fire to take hold of a hand, but it's a greater hand that will reach down and take a burning stick out of a fire. And that's what God is saying here to Joshua and to Zechariah. Now the reason for this being emphasized here in such a dramatic way, I believe, is this. If it were possible, and I don't for one minute think it is possible, but just suppose it was possible for the people or Joshua the high priest, through deliberate thought and through deliberate intention, to choose God. If they had done that, they wouldn't have had any assurance in the face of all the accusations from Satan. They wouldn't have had any assurance that they would be able to approach God because of their filthy clothes, because of their sin. It would always be a gamble. Would God accept them or not? But because God chose them, fully knowing what they were like, fully knowing all about them and all about their sin, because God chose them, they were able to have great confidence and assurance despite their filthy clothes. And then to confirm it all, look what the angel says in verse 4. The angel says to those who are standing before him, that's Joshua the high priest, take off his filthy clothes. And then he says to Joshua, see, I've taken away your sin and I will put rich garments on you. What an amazing transformation. And Zechariah, who's looking in on this vision, he can't keep quiet anymore. And it's the only time where Zechariah actually speaks. And look what he says in verse 5. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. What does all this have to say to us today? Well, if the vision was given to Zechariah to encourage God's people, then surely this scene where the dirty clothes of the high priest are taken away, symbolically showing us that sin can be dealt with, then surely this scene must tick all the right boxes for us too. Why does it tick all the right boxes for us? Because it reminds us that there is grace and pardon enough to cover all my sin, to cover all your sin. You know, as Christians, we know all too well, don't we, that actually we are just like the people in the vision. On the outside, we might look quite respectable. We might not have filthy clothes like Joshua the high priest is, but on the inside, we're no different. We sin. Perhaps we don't realize the sinfulness of sin in the way that God sees it. But all of a sudden, and sometimes when we're at a low point, or when we've messed up again, then Satan starts to suggest to our heart and to our mind and to taunt us, oh, you've mucked it up again. Call yourself a Christian. But you know, just as Joshua wasn't condemned in the vision, if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Bible says we're not condemned either. Because there is enough grace and enough mercy in God to forgive us. Not just once, but to keep on forgiving us. And perhaps it's never been put so well outside that wonderful passage of Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That lovely passage. Perhaps it's never been put so well outside of that passage as in the hymn we're going to sing later on. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do I do? Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my guilty soul is counted free, And God the just is satisfied to look on him and to pardon me. And you know, it doesn't matter how many times Satan might accuse us, and quite rightly because of our sin. It doesn't matter how many times, quite legitimately, he might say, oh, you've done it again. We can say, Satan, you're right, I am a sinner. But I'm a sinner that's saved by grace. And God has chosen me like he chose his people there. He snatched me as a stick out of a burning fire. My God has chosen me as one of naught. And Jesus, my great high priest, has suffered and died. And so I've been clothed in royal robes I don't deserve. Satan, you don't have a chance. You know, perhaps you're not a Christian as yet. Perhaps you've never entered into that experience of knowing God's forgiveness. Perhaps you've never even really thought of yourself as a sinner. But perhaps you're beginning to see little by little that the Bible says actually you do have to come to Jesus in order to receive forgiveness. You do have to come to Jesus in order to receive that gift of mercy and that gift of grace and that gift of eternal life. But perhaps way back in your mind there's still that nagging doubt about your sin. Perhaps Satan this morning is even suggesting to you, well, it's no good you coming and saying you're going to trust Jesus, because who do you think you are? Why do you think he would even take any notice of you if you did? You're too bad. But that's just the point. Jesus tells us when he was here that he came to call sinners to repentance. He didn't come to call the good, those who thought they were spiritually okay. Of course, people who think they're spiritually okay normally are not. But Jesus says, I didn't come to think those who thought they were okay. I came to call those who knew that they were not okay. I came to call sinners to repentance. And that's the great gift of God, you see, towards you this morning. He's come to call you to himself. And through faith in his Son, the dear Lord Jesus Christ, he promises to take away your sin and to give you his righteousness in your sin's place. And Zechariah's vision graphically portrays how that happens, how we receive God's mercy. We do nothing. We can do nothing for ourselves. It is God who removes our filthy clothes. It's God who deals with our sin. It's God who, as our title says, reclothes us and restores us. And so the question perhaps for you this morning is, will you come? Will you come? The third point is a person revealed. Chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. In the closing verse of chapter 3, we're told that the full explanation lies in something that the Lord would do in the future. Because Joshua, no, not the last verse, it's the last verses I meant to say, sorry. We're told that the explanation of all this is what would happen in the future, because Joshua, the high priest, and all his companions, we're told, are men symbolic of things to come. I think it's verse 8, isn't it? He says to Zechariah, look, all of these things, they have a now but not yet application. They're symbolic of things to come. For God will bring his servant, the branch. And so here we see this theme of Zechariah's prophecy being fulfilled now, but also not yet. There's something in the future. And the not yet is seen most clearly here. The thread of Jesus, the Messiah, runs through the whole of the Old Testament and through this book particularly in an incredible way. And against the backdrop of other prophets, what Zechariah sees and hears now is hugely significant. Isaiah said this in Isaiah 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. So notice, this branch is a person. It's not talking about a literal tree. The branch is a person, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And Jeremiah also used the same phrase, or the same sort of phraseology, to talk about the Messiah, the one who will come. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 5 to 6. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteous Saviour. You know, all of that brings us to an amazing promise that bridges the gap between Zechariah's day and our day. It's the promise, what Zechariah has just seen the Lord do symbolically in the vision of Joshua and the high priest, one day would be done for the whole land, for the whole community of God's people, and it will be done in a single day when Jesus comes. The Lord will remove the sin of the land, he says, in a single day, in a single instance. And to add weight to the promise itself is then inscribed upon a stone for Zechariah. And the Lord sets this stone before Zechariah, and it's like a stone that guarantees the outcome of the promise. In the vision, the stone has seven eyes. I think it's a play on words from later on in chapter 4, where we're told that the eye of the Lord, God's perfect vision, goes throughout the earth. You know, if you know anything about the pictorial language of the Bible, the number seven is often used to describe perfectness and wholeness and completeness. And so here is this stone with the promise on it. And it reminds Zechariah that God perfectly sees the sin of his people. There's no fudging the issue. There's no getting away from the reality. But the stone also reminds that God will also perfectly deal with sin in the only way it can be. And we're not going to go on to the end of Zechariah, although around Easter time we'll come back to Zechariah. But the second part, sort of chapters 9 to 13, really deal with how that prophecy is completely fulfilled. Chapter 9, there's a fountain that's opened to cleanse from sin and impurity. No. That's chapter 13. Chapter 9 is the coming of the king, where the king rides on the donkey. Chapter 13 is where this fountain for cleansing of sin is opened, and it never ever runs out. So again, what does all this mean for us today? Well, first of all, it means we don't have to pretend who we are. You know, very often when we come to church, we either put a mask on our face, and when somebody says, "How are you?" you say, "Oh, I'm fine," when really you're not. It doesn't also mean that we have to pretend that we are better people than we are, because God knows us. Whether we like to think of ourselves as sinners or not, the truth is we are. By our human nature, we are unclean before God. In fact, realizing and facing up to that fact is the first step on our spiritual journey, isn't it? Because it's the one thing that makes us realize we need a Savior. Second thing it means is that we don't have to try and defend ourselves before God. When we're conscious of our sin and of who God is, we don't have to try to make excuses, because we know they don't work. "Well, God, I didn't really mean to do what I did, but if you hadn't allowed somebody to come along, and well, it wouldn't have happened quite like that." You know, it's no good trying to defend ourselves before God. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. We cannot make ourselves more acceptable to him. But how does Zechariah's prophecy apply to us? Well, the branch, the righteous servant, has come. You see, Jesus has lived. Jesus has died. Jesus has risen again for sin and for sinners. And on the day when Jesus was nailed to the cross, remember how the prophecy said, in a single day God will deal with the sin of the land? When Jesus was nailed to the cross, on a single day, and in what is in a single word in the Greek, Jesus cries out, "Tetelestai." It is finished. It's done. It's achieved. By his one perfect sacrifice, sin is dealt with. How does it apply to us? Well, if only we trust in him. If only we come to him. We know our sin dealt with. But even more amazing than that, we know that we are put beyond the power of Satan's accusations. For God's justified people, or God justifies, he makes people right, like you and me. And so what can wash away your sin, my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray together. God our Father, as we come to your word, it challenges us right to the core. But Father, thank you that you have made it possible for our sin to be dealt with, just as Zechariah saw you dealing with Joshua the high priest in that vision. Father, thank you that as we come to the communion table now, we're reminded again so graphically of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us. Father, as we share communion in a moment or two, may it not be an empty ritual, but may we know that blessing from your Holy Spirit as we share together in his death and resurrection. God, allow your word to speak to our hearts today, we pray. And for your sake we ask it. Amen.